strike. If I were to ask you, what makes a person great? What would you say? What kind of characteristics does a person have to be considered great? There's a lot of different standards, I suppose, to greatness. I was reading that back in the 90s, I think it was, where Life magazine came out with a list of the 100 greatest people in the past 1,000 years. And people in events, to 100 for each. And it was called Life Millennial. And so it's kind of interesting, the list, how, you know, who's on that list. And someone came along, I don't know who the fella was, I don't know if it was a man or woman, but categorized the, you know, the different people. You had from the first, the most important, the greatest person over the last 1,000 years down to the 100, and they attempted to put it in order. For example, I think Abraham Lincoln was 23 or something like that. But anyway, someone came along and categorized it. So you had, and I don't know who did it, but actually it really is neither here nor there. But as I thought about how he broke it down, it didn't quite add up. I think there's 91 on his list. I don't know who it was or why he did. But anyway, it was interesting that he just broke it down. There were 18 scientists that made the list. And then you had 17 world leaders, national leaders, statemen. And then from there, it dropped down to fewer in each category. You had 10 military conquerors. You can imagine some who might be on that list. You had 10 inventors, and they, you know, they pretty important, particularly to this country, those who have been, this country was built on invention, really, way back when. And then you had 7 philosophers, you had 7 writers, and 7 explorers, and you had 5 artists, and then, kind of disappointing, it kind of tells you the kind of world we're in, you had 4 theologians. And I don't even know, Martin Luther was on the list. And then you had others. I tried to search, see who are these theologians, and it's kind of hard to tell. Some of them who you might think were theologians were listed as other things, instead of something religious, like Martin Luther King Jr. was an activist instead of a theologian, whatever. So you had 4, and then you had 4 composers and 2 entertainers, and the entertainers were P.T. Burnham and Disney, Walt Disney. And so anyway, that's how he broke it down. And whoever it was, but those were the kind of people that the world, the kind of thing the world views as great. Now, it's only the past 1,000 years. I'm almost sure, even though we live in a very secular society, that if you went back 2,000 years, that Christ would have made the list. Like, I don't think anyone could deny that he would have to be. Now, we know you can take the history of mankind, of all of the existence of mankind, and Jesus would be first. He would be number one without any doubt. But certainly he would have made the list. But who would be number two? And I do know the answer to that question, at least up to the days of Jesus. And number two would be the one I told you we're going to study about, John the Baptist, the second greatest man who ever lived. You stop and think about it. I mean, that's pretty amazing statement, really, when you stop and think about it. We, in all of these biographies we've been kind of doing, and these Bible people, we, you know, Abraham was a great, great, great man. There's no doubt about that. We saw that and studied that. Moses was so great, an entire dispensation was named after him, the Mosaic dispensation. And Joseph, of course, really has no rivals in integrity and faith and that sort of thing. Esther, that we just finished studying, someone we can all, men and women, imitate her character, her her humility and faith and love for people and for her own people and all of that. I mean, these are great, great people. But none of them are as great as John the Baptist. And not just them, but you think of David and Daniel and Elijah and Elisha and just whoever you can think of. None of them were as great as John the Baptist. So that's the one that we're going to be studying about. He would be number two on that list. And even going forward, you know, you could probably make an argument that he would be top five even going forward. But we know up until in the days of Jesus, he would have been number two. And we know that. It's not hyperbole. We know it because Jesus told us that was the case. Remember in Matthew chapter 11 and beginning at about verse 15, it said, we don't want to go back that far. Let's see. Matthew chapter 11, find this statement here by Jesus about John. Back to verse 7. It says, and as they went away, Jesus, Matthew 11 and verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. We know that certainly wasn't John. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So right away, we have a statement there of greatness. He was indeed the greatest prophet that God had. He was more than a prophet. He says, and of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Then verse 11, truly I say to you that among those born of women, there has arisen no one. Think about that. Of all of the people ever born among women, there was no one greater than John the Baptist. So up to that point, he'd be right under Jesus. That's how great he was. And we want to look at what made John the Baptist so great. And certainly his mission was a great, great mission. One of the things that gives us a hint right away that he was going to be a great man is because he was prophesied about. And when you think about that, there's really very few people whose life is depicted prophetically in the Bible. Like, we know Jesus, of course, his life was given in great detail, where he was born and how he would be born and all of that in great detail. But now, who out? Like, the Bible's filled with prophecy about things and events and places and that sort of thing. And it may mention someone, but how many people in a prophetic way, their life is described? Like, who can you think of outside of Jesus? You know, I think there's Cyrus, and, you know, we knew hundreds of years before he was born that he would set the Jews free. So Isaiah prophesied about that. And I'm really asking, maybe I've overlooked someone, but I know this, there's very few people ever whose life is prophetically described in Scripture. And John the Baptist is one of them. And so we have, of course, the famous prophecies like back in Isaiah chapter 40. And beginning at verse 3. This is the prophecy that may come to mind, to everyone's mind, about John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40, and at verse 3, it says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we see prophetically what his mission, what his role would be. Again, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, the way of Yahweh. Make straight in a desert a highway for our God. And so prophetically, he's meant. Then 700 years later, you remember, turn over to Luke chapter 1 and how it really got started. An angel appears to who would be become his father, Zechariah. Luke chapter 1. And we'll begin reading here about verse 5. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So the Bible's always kind of precise with these kind of things. You know, these people in the Bible lived at real times and real places and can be identified and even researched. We know when he came about and when he was born. In the days of Herod. And that would have been the latter time. You know, we won't say a whole lot about Herod. He was a great man in a lot of ways. He was a great builder, of course. We think about the temple and that sort of thing. And he was a great military man. He was great in a lot of ways, but he was a maniac. Like so many of these people. He had his wife who, I think he had four wives, you know, over a period of years, but he had his favorite wife. He had murdered. Had her killed because he didn't want anyone to be with her after he died. So he killed her, along with two sons he had by her. So you think he was all there? And towards the end there, he got real paranoid, and so he was always worried about losing his throne and everything. At this particular time in history, it's towards the end of his rule. So we won't get into all of that. You know, you remember he had all the infants 2 years and under killed because he heard that the one who would be the king of the Jews was born. And so, like, who does that? This is the herald under consideration in the days of Jesus and John. So in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And so these were good people. They were righteous, godly people, did their very best to keep the law of God. And they, of course, they were Levites. And so that was special. They, at this time, you notice it says that when his division was on duty, it goes on to say, well, back up a little bit. Verse 6, it says, verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. And we know a little bit about that because we studied it with Abraham. And, of course, that goes way back. But even here in these days, it was a shame to be barren among the Jews. They, you know, if you were a woman who was barren, they just concluded that you've done something wrong. Like you've committed some kind of sin, you or your husband or both of you, and that's why it was a form of punishment. And the reason they thought that is because when you go back to like places like Leviticus and things, it was actually the law was if a man slept with his uncle's wife, then it was foretold that he would be childless. Or if you had relations with your brother's wife, you'd be childless. So that was the law. So in the Jews' mind, being childless was always connected with shame and punishment for doing something immoral, contrary to God's law. And so here's Elizabeth, and she's what? She's barren. And so people look down upon her without any question because That's just the way that was at that time. Yet we know, and the Bible says, they were righteous. And they did, you know, through the best of their ability, they kept the commandments. And, of course, his father, Zechariah, was a priest. And so, again, at verse 8 then, now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty. And so we just finished talking about studying Esther. So we know a little bit about the providence of God. And even that was providential. There were literally thousands of priests at that time amongst the Jews. And they were divided into 24 courses that would take their turn being able to go into the holy place and with the incense. It was a great honor to do that. And they did it by lots. But there were so many priests that basically you'd be fortunate if the lot fell on you. And if you like, it would be, if you were ever able to go into the holy place and with the incense, it would basically be a once in a lifetime situation. And on this occasion, it fell upon Zechariah. No doubt in my mind that there was providence involved in that. You could easily go your whole life and not have the honor. Because, you know, as we've been describing on Sunday morning in the book of Hebrews, to go into the holy place right next to the most holy place and to offer prayers for the people and incense, that was all a great honor. And so you might have in your mind, when all of the priests went into the holy place and where, no, not everyone had the opportunity to experience that. But on this occasion, Zechariah does. And so it says at verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him, which would you too. That would be a natural reaction. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And contextually, there's little doubt, but that the prayer, just as a little aside, we can learn something about prayer here, that, you know, he's making the connection, the angel is, with his prayer and them having a son that he's barren. So Zechariah and Elizabeth have been doing what? Praying. But when you read the entire text, and again, we'll not get into all of the fact of how he, you know, kind of really didn't believe the angel. The angel is Gabriel. One of, you know, even Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. Now, who can tell me who were the two great angels in the Bible? Michael and Gabriel. They're the only ones that are named by name. And so they were, you know, powerful. You know, Michael, of course, he was the angel of basically, he's never called, but basically he was the angel of war. I mean, he's always in a fighting position and fighting with being the antagonistic angel against the devil and things. But Gabriel is more, he was the one who would often bring forth tidings of joy and, you know, the good news and things. And so, but again, if we kept reading, we find it's all very mild, but when Zechariah, he appears before Zechariah and Zechariah says, you're going to have a son and all of that. And he at first, like, how? That can't happen. And so he struck him dumb. He couldn't talk because of that as punishment. And Gabriel said, you know, basically for all practical purposes, you know who I am? I am an angel who stands in the presence of God, which tells you a whole lot about Gabriel, you know, standing in the presence of God. But anyway, so he appears to him and he gives him, he lets them know at verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, the birth of their son, and he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit of power, the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so we get a little bit that Gabriel, just like Jesus, later on, it introduces the greatness of John the Baptist. He will be great before the Lord. And he describes it a little bit to us. He tells us that he will come in the power, the spirit, and the power of Elijah. So now we need to think a little bit. This is important to stop and think about the situation and where we are in history with the people of God and why that would be important. Who was Elijah? A what? A major prophet. Some people think he was the greatest of Old Testament era prophets. That's debatable, but he certainly was towards the top. You know, even in the transfiguration, who appeared with Jesus? I wonder why. He was a great, great prophet. And of course, there's a lot of similarities between him and John. Elijah kind of, you remember, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah appeared on the scene out of nowhere. And he was bold and had faith in God and was willing to put his life on the line to do whatever it was that God was sending him to do. And so right away, he kind of shows up out of nowhere in 1 Kings chapter 17. And we read of his, we see his boldness right away. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, all of that is very interesting, that here is this prophet. He comes out of nowhere and he stands before the king and he passes judgment upon Israel. Now, don't forget, Ahab is the worst king the Israelites have ever had up to that point. And, you know, he's dangerous Elijah was risking his life setting forth judgment upon Israel. And of course, who was Ahab married to? Jezebel, probably the most unscrupulous woman in Scripture. And so, you know, that was a dangerous combo right there. But he stands before the king, and the things that he's doing and saying would be threatening and obvious to Ahab. You notice, first of all, he says, he refers to God, the God of Israel, and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." And he knew exactly who the God of Elijah, Ahab was. Like, it should have been Yahweh, but he's married to Jezebel. So he serves Baal. And yet, here he is standing before Ahab. Like, you can picture him standing face to face with Ahab. And he says, "I'm standing before God, the God that lives." As if, you know, I'm not impressed at all standing before you. Like, who are you? You're nobody. I'm not going to acknowledge anything about you at all. I'm standing in the presence of greatness, and that greatness is God. And then he gives the judgment in the against Israel, and the judgment is that it's going to stop raining. Well, what you need to understand is Baal is supposed to have the power over things like rain and wind and all of that. And so he's basically saying, "Listen, I'm serving the God that lives. You're serving a dumb dead God. You think he controls things like rain? It's about to stop raining, not for a day or a week or a month, but for 3 years." And again, all of that took boldness for him to stand before the king with all of his power and might. He had the power to put him to death and to utter that judgment. And he does. And then 3 years later, he appears before him again. If you go to chapter 18, and I just want you to, you need to get in your mind what kind of man Elijah was. And you're familiar with a lot of this. In 1 Kings 18 and at verse 17, it says, "And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'It is you, you troubler of Israel.' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and who eat at Jezebel's table.'" And then, of course, they do that. And you look down at verse 21. It says, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word." So now, again, you've heard that story 100 times. And it's a great story to read. We could read the whole story and how he was victorious and the prophets were put to shame and all of that. It's even humorous to look at how they responded to the whole thing. But I just want you to see the boldness of Elijah. Like, there he is, first of all, to challenge these 800, overall 850 prophets with all the confidence in the world that God is going to come through and prove that he's the true and living God. And telling the people, gathered all of Israel, these weak-minded people who are supposed to be the strong people of God, "How long are you going to stand between two opinions?" And that was Elijah. Like, he was straightforward. And you say, well, why is all of that important to the study of Elijah, of John the Baptist? Because how would John the Baptist come forward? In the spirit, in the power of Elijah. And here's what you need to know as well. Remember, who was the last prophet? Or let me put it up, what was the last book in the Old Testament? Malachi. So from there until now, there's been 400 years of silence. God hasn't spoken prophetically to his people. And the last thing they did hear from Malachi was something about Elijah. Now, all of this that we just read, they were very familiar with the contest, with the false prophets and all of that, his boldness before Ahab. Elijah was viewed by the Jews as one of their greatest, most boldest prophets ever. That was their view. And then you look over here at Malachi and notice in Malachi chapter 4 and at verse 1, it says this, Malachi 4 at verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I command him at Horeb for all Israel." Then verse 5, "Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, you just remember, this was the last word that the Israelites ever received from God. That is, for 400 years, there would be silence. And all the people would remember is that one of these days, we're going to be rescued from all of our burdens, all of these foreign powers that keep controlling us. One of these days, the Lord is going to come and rescue him. And at that time, Elijah is going to come. And so in their mind, that they always thought, Elijah is coming. Elijah is coming. Elijah is coming. That's what they were waiting for. In fact, I read somewhere where even today, the Orthodox Jews at the Passover have a seat empty. For who? Elijah. Isn't that sad to think about? Because they've missed him. It's just not Jews today, but even in the first century. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And we have, of course, this is the transfiguration, all of that. As you answered, Elijah was one of them. At verse 9, Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." So they missed it. They were taking Malachi literally, like Elijah was going to be raised from the dead and come and restore all things. Everything about what Elijah said was spiritual. Elijah would come, but it wasn't the man Elijah. It was John the Baptist coming in the spirit, in the power of that great prophet. And it's interesting how similar they are. Just like Elijah stood before Ahab, he was a bold individual. That is John the Baptist. You want to know why he's so great? It is because of the great way in which he delivered God's word. Without hesitation, without fear whatsoever, he told and spoke the truth. He never performed any miracles or anything like that. His power was in his preaching. And he was a rough character. He was a rough man. And we'll see that because of his upbringing. So, yeah, go ahead.
I don't know if you're going to go this direction, but this is where a lot of premillennialists get confused as well, because they still think that Elijah is going to return too.
Right.
Where it's him and one other prophet, I forget who they say it's going to be, or
yes.
Show up at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem.
Yes.
And all those, you know, all the malarkey that they believe.
Right,
so,
right.
You know, that's plain as day right there. It's like, read it. How can you miss that?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It's all, you know, that's all the book of Revelation. And those two witnesses in the book of Revelation, they think one is Elijah, probably the other one, whatever. But you're right. They miss it by a mile. Well, because we know who this Elijah is. Jesus tells us. And it didn't matter if it was Jesus or someone else. It's in the inspired book. But it was Jesus telling them that. And so on more than one occasion. All right, we'll turn over. We don't have much time, but turn over to Matthew chapter 3 then. And in Matthew, the third chapter, we find then that the time comes. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, you got to remember everything that took place with Zechariah and Elizabeth, all of that, that goes back, the beginning of Luke, that goes back 30 years. At that same time, of course, John was born 6 months before Jesus, but at that same time, you know, the angel appeared to Mary and all of that, and that's when Herod saw the wise men saw the star and everything, reported that. Well, that caused a lot of commotion, you know, with all of that. Getting news, you can imagine the glad tidings, the rejoicing that people had. The Messiah has come. But that was 30 years ago. And everything has died down since then. Jesus, his personal life up until the time he started his ministry was very quiet. And so that everything that happens in Luke 2 and everything, the birth of Jesus, birth of John, all of that has long since slipped out of the mind of people until now. Now, all of a sudden, just like Elijah, out of nowhere, comes John the Baptist. And it says that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He has a very simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then it says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. So here he is on the scene. Now, remember where he came from. We don't have time to get into it. We'll pick it up next week. But go back to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Where has John the Baptist been all this time since his birth? And now all of a sudden he begins his personal ministry. Well, listen to Luke in Luke chapter 1. And again, we have the birth of John the Baptist and a lot of things happen we could read about, but we won't. Zechariah's prophecy beginning at verse 67. But look down all the way to the last verse in the chapter. Verse 80, it says about John the Baptist, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The wilderness there, the word there means a desert, a desolate wasteland. And that's where John the Baptist grew up. We don't know about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Remember, they were aged, old when they gave birth to him. Most agree that they have probably long since died. And so he's brought up in a wilderness with wild animals and vipers and just danger. And God protected him. He grew up mostly by himself, no doubt. He ends up being a very rough character. He wore camel's hair, and a leather belt, survived on locusts and wild honey. You know what Elijah wore? Same thing. They're just alike. But that kind of upbringing like that, mostly alone in a wilderness, in a desert-like situation, he's rough. And he's aggressive. There's nothing smooth about John the Baptist at all. When he preaches, he tells his mind. He speaks directly. And some people love it and will repent and obey the gospel, and other people hate him. Because that's just what it is when you're a character like that. So we'll pick up there and really get into his life and some of the characteristics that we can emulate and be impressed by as we study his life.